Okay, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for your mercies to us. Another week, Lord, that you've sustained us, given us all of our temporal needs, and lay before us daily our spiritual needs in your word and other means that you've provided. And we thank you so much for your care for us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has given us an eternal hope and confidence. And we pray, Lord, that what we do here today might reflect our gratitude, that it might be looking toward Him for continual strength and help. And we do thank you so much for your word that you have given to us, how essential, how necessary it is to us. We thank you for it and ask that you would help us as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're picking up in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. As I frequently point out in our studies, Paul repeatedly contrasts the false teachers and false teaching at Ephesus with the true teaching and true teachers. And he often uses himself and Timothy in contrast to these false teachers. And as I've also attempted to stress, that though the historical situations change, and the particular false teaching may vary, and the false teachers may take on different faces, in principle, we have the same phenomena down through the ages to our day. There is always falsehood, and there is always truth, and there's always a contrast between them that we need to be aware of and pay attention to. So we need to be particularly keen on the principles that are drawn out for us in these epistles. In the section before us, verses 14 through 17, we see the absolute essential of having the right view and maintaining the right use of Holy Scripture. In one sense, really, this is the crux of the entire matter regarding falsehood and truth. It's essential that we have the right view and maintain the right use of the Holy Scriptures. Now, the portion before us is a ground for much technical study concerning the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And of course, we're not going to even touch upon all the technicalities in one lesson like this. And so, if we did, we'd be here for a long, long time, and it would probably pretty quickly go beyond the scope of my understanding and capability. But we see that it is a very important matter, and even as Paul lays this out, I don't think his main idea here was to formally lay out the doctrine of inspiration. He brings this up here in a very practical way. And thankfully he did, because it does become a very important part of Scripture in the study of inspiration. But again, I think what he is doing here he's doing it for a very practical reason. Well, let's read verses 14 through 17. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So let's just step down through, as we normally do, looking at the text. And first of all, we notice in verse 14, he says, but continue thou. And so this contrast we've been talking about continues, as we see here by the word but. That usually introduces a contrast. On the one hand, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, we saw in verse 13. But on the other hand, Timothy is to continue on in the things which thou hast learned. That is, the truth as to its teaching and as to its practice. He is to continue on. The main idea of continue, however, is to remain or abide. Timothy is, in other words, not to be moved from the established truths that he has learned. If it is indeed truth that he has learned, there's no need to move from it. Falsehood, on the other hand, moves away from the truth. And it not only moves away from it, it continues on an ever-increasing error. Falsehood doesn't just stop at a point. It just continues on, and then it gets worse and worse. There's a continual ongoing departure from and a wider separation from the truth. Worse and worse, as Paul says back there in verse 13. Worse and worse. Now this moving away from established truth is interestingly is motivated by supposedly learning something new and better. That's what was going on here in Ephesus. But it often involves throwing off the so-called old, outdated, and boring truths and going on to something better. Well, that's always a dangerous thing if we see that phenomena going on. Now, that does not mean that we do not grow and increase in the truth and the knowledge that we have. We certainly do that, but that's a totally different thing than what goes on with falsehood and moving away from the truth. Well, Timothy is to continue then, or he's to abide, or he's to remain, it says, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. The things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of would, in the present context, include two things. It would be the truths of the Old Testament scriptures, and it would be the now fully revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. Both of those things together. These words, learned and assured, here indicate that Timothy understood and he fully believed what he had heard and had been taught. There was a defining point in Timothy's life when the truth came home to his heart. The truth that he had known, it came home to his heart and he was persuaded or convinced of it or believed it. Learned here means simply to be informed of the truth. And then assured is a word that is one form of the word for faith in the New Testament. And it's to be fully assured or convinced of that which you've been informed of or that which you have learned. There's the mental part of it and the heart part of it. And those are two essential elements of saving faith. One must hear and understand the truth, must learn it, and then one must be persuaded it is true and fully accepted in his or her heart. We endeavor to teach the truth, but only God can write that truth in the heart, and we're always dependent upon Him, both for the teaching and the implanting in the heart. He says next, knowing of whom thou hast received them. Timothy had been taught and he'd been persuaded of the truth, and instrumental in that teaching and persuasion were the people that had taught and lived before him. And these would include Paul himself, as he repeatedly relates to Timothy. For instance, most recently, back in verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." We have it back in chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." So Paul was instrumental in him receiving these truths and believing them. But also his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. We see here that from a child. And so this implies the instruction that he had gotten at home. Timothy had known and observed these individuals who had taught him. He had lived with them. And we see a very important connection here, by the way. Notice the important relation here where it says the things which thou hast learned and knowing of whom thou hast learned. Which thou hast learned and whom thou hast learned. Now this was like a double witness or testimony to Timothy. The truth itself that he had been taught and those who had lived out that life before him. That had lived out that truth before him. So Timothy is armed, Paul says, and prepared, as it were, with the true teaching and with true and faithful teachers who had lived the truth before him. And so one application we could make of this is how greatly important it is to live out the truth that we teach and that we hold to. And as parents especially, it is important to live out the truths that we teach our children. The two must go together. And as ministers of the truth, how critical it is to live out before the congregation and the world the truths that are taught. Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And here we come more pointedly to that background concerning Timothy's instruction at home. And so we just briefly consider his home life, for it certainly was instrumental in Timothy's spiritual life. And first there was his grandmother, Lois. Lois and Eunice are mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul speaks of them when he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy grandmother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in thee." So first there's his grandmother, who is most likely his maternal grandmother and therefore a Jewess. And she apparently was a faithful Jew. She held to and believed the Old Testament scriptures. And second, there was Eunice, Timothy's mother, also a Jewess, who was faithful to the Old Testament teaching, though Timothy's father was a Greek and he was probably an unbeliever. We might assume that since Timothy's father apparently had no objections to Eunice practicing the Old Testament religion, that Timothy may have also received some instruction in the local synagogue, some biblical instruction. And of course we know that Lois and Eunice, though they were Jews, they came to a more full knowledge of Jesus Christ, probably as a result of Paul's ministry. And that again comes out there in chapter 2. They had come to believe in Christ fully themselves. But we want to see here the place of the Old Testament scriptures in their lives by the statement that Timothy, from a child, Paul says, "Thou hast known the holy scriptures." Child here indicates an infant. And so from the earliest stages in life, Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures. How important that is. The word known here is the perfect tense. Thou hast known. And that indicates that this learning was effective. It stayed with him, we might say. And this again harks back to the previous verse where Paul refers to the things which thou hast learned. That learning had been effective. The Holy Scriptures in this verse would be the Hebrew Scripture. This particular term is used only here in the New Testament. That is, the joining of these two words translated Holy Scriptures. It's not the way the Scriptures are normally referred to in the New Testament. And there's much discussion as to why this variance exists. But anyway, on the surface, we can see this. Considering the word for Scriptures here, it is the word grammata from which we get our word grammar. And by itself, it's used in the New Testament for various types of writing. Letters of correspondence, letters of the alphabet even, bills of commerce, the written Mosaic law. It's used in those various ways. So grammata is kind of a general term, but it's coupled here with holy. And holy is used only twice in the New Testament. The other time is 1 Corinthians 9:13. We have other words for holy, I'm sure you're aware, but this is a different one. 1 Corinthians 9:13, where he says, "Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things," that's the word, "live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the temple." And so this word, translated holy, specifies what sort of writing Paul is referring to here. Again, this word writing itself, grammata, could refer to various types of writing, but this, he says, is holy. And if we look at this, the two places it's used here in 1 Corinthians, I believe the main idea is this, is that what it is that which God has ordained and consecrated. We see that in 1 Corinthians there. It's that which God has ordained and consecrated. And the implication is that it is something to be revered and distinguished from all other writing. It's not in the same class. It's a whole different type or class of writing. And he says concerning these holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And this is what truly sets these holy writings apart from all other writings. They have the power or the ability to make one truly wise unto salvation. Able to make thee wise unto salvation is the ability to instruct one unto salvation. Contained in these holy writings are all that one needs to know in order to be saved. The word salvation here is, we're so familiar with it, but it includes all that a person needs to be saved from, the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. It is salvation realized now, begun now, and it is unto heavenly glory. So it's both present and future. And if we consider it in its entire scope, of course, it began in eternity past. Past, present, future. So it's the Scriptures are able to make one wise unto that sort of salvation. Salvation from sin and its power and its presence. Its condemnation. And so what we see here is the Old Testament Scriptures were sufficient for men and women to be saved. They lay out, as we're familiar with the Bible, those of us here, and we realize that they lay out in many different ways the being and the nature of God, and our alienation from Him, and our sin, and our need of deliverance from sin, and our reconciliation with Him. And the way that deliverance and reconciliation is received through the suffering and death of a sacrifice of the coming Messiah. All that's laid out in the Old Testament. More pointedly and more simply put, however, the Old Testament scriptures were written to point men to the Messiah and to His work. And I recall your mind to some familiar verses, but they pertain to this. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. This is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking to Christ. He says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." The Old Testament scriptures revealed were all about Jesus Christ. And then we have John chapter 5 and verse 39. Christ Himself speaks. Let's see. I'm in the right chapter here. Okay. He tells those He's speaking to, "Search the Scriptures." And again, this is the Old Testament Scriptures. "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." The Scriptures. And then we'll look at one more. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, 2 and 3. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah." So the Old Testament Scriptures were sufficient, but now there's something current. He says, "through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And so here now, at this point in time, Christ is associated, and it's a necessary association, as I've already pointed out, associated with those Scriptures. The Scriptures are to lead to faith in Him. Salvation comes only when Christ is seen and believed upon. And the Scriptures have done their work when they lead to faith in Him. The Scriptures do their work in an ongoing way. They do their work for you and me today when we look at them and we see Christ. That's what they're for, to see Christ in them. Well, we kind of step back now, looking at Timothy's spiritual biography, we see that he was grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was when Paul came to Lystra preaching and showing that Jesus was the Christ, that saving faith in Christ was given to him. We see how they come together. And of course, the same thing had happened to his mother and grandmother. Obviously, that's when they probably came to faith in Christ, when Paul first came on his first missionary journey to Lystra. And think for a moment about the parallel between Paul and Timothy. It's remarkable. Both Paul and Timothy, from their youth, were grounded in the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul is really able to relate to Timothy here. And then both of them came to faith in Christ at a point in time in their adult life. They had the scriptures, but when they were introduced to the resurrected Christ, it all came together. And they were saved through faith in Him. Well, their grounding then was sure, and their confidence very strong. And again, there's no doubt to once again that Paul is contrasting this to false teachers at Ephesus. The false teachers' learning and teaching were not sufficient for salvation. And though they were versed in certain parts of the scripture, we saw that in 1 Timothy. They loved the genealogies. They loved what they thought they understood the moral law. They made myths out of those genealogies. So they had some, but their learning of the scriptures was not sufficient for salvation. They were lost. Well, let us be reminded that while we live in the full light of the New Testament, it's a precious thing. The Old Testament does have much to teach about Christ. And we should still consider it holy writing, set apart from all other writing. Verses 16 and 17, here we get closer to what becomes material for the technical consideration of inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Paul gives here a brief but a pointed explanation of the Holy Scriptures. And, you know, as one looks at this on the surface, it seems fairly simple. But as I say, in studying the doctrine of inspiration, when looked at it close, it opens up some legitimate questions. And they are important questions. We're not going to answer them all this morning, but we're going to hit some basics here. First of all, we should note that the original language here, in the original language, there's only three words. And it is all scripture, God-breathed. All scripture, God-breathed. And of course, is supplied, legitimately supplied. So all scripture is God-breathed. Now, let's simply consider each of these words. The Greek word for all can be translated all, or each, or every. And the question then arises as to whether this is intending Scripture as a whole or distinct parts of Scripture. And both are grammatically possible here. And I believe ultimately both are important and true. But if the emphasis is on each part of Scripture, each part, it would take away any doubt that each and every original word was God-breathed. And just to shorten the argument here, I'll quote a man named Bishop Ellicott, who says this: every separate portion of the Holy Book is inspired and forms a living portion of a living and organic whole. And if he by every separate portion means every separate word, I believe this is an accurate statement. And we sometimes use the term verbal plenary in reference to the Scriptures. All of the words of the Bible, the words, the verbal, all of them are true. All of them are inspired. All of them are God-breathed. Verbal refers to the words, plenary to the whole. Every word in the sum of its parts, I guess we could say, are God-breathed. In avoiding textual arguments, I do believe we must understand this as relating to the original writings. And from there, you can go off on a tangent of manuscripts and so forth. That's not what we're going to try to do here. Now, there's a danger here we must be aware of if we translate all as every or each. Even though I think that's legitimate, we need to be careful with it, because some would then interpret the verse like this: every scripture or writing that is inspired of God, implying that not all scripture or writing is inspired or equally authoritative. You see that? That's one way some people take that. Every scripture that is inspired of God, implying that not all of it is. Well, there's a lot of abuses of that. And just to give you, get your mind going about it, one abuse of this would be taking the position that human science and learning supersedes what the Bible has to say about scientific and historic matters. It's okay on religious matters or moral matters, but in the area of science, it's not. In the area of historical knowledge, it's not. So that would be one abuse of saying, well, the scriptures, not all of them, just the scriptures that are inspired, are useful in the way that Paul is talking about. Well, there are sound rebuttals to that sort of thinking, and of course, and again, we can't go down that trail this morning. But the point I'm trying to make here with this word "all," it extends to every word of Scripture, and it extends to the whole of Scripture. The second word here, Scripture, also needs some definition. And this is a different word than it's used in verse 15. It is graphe, or graphe. And this word can refer to any writing. But here, I mean any writing in general. But here, we must let the New Testament use of this word determine what writing it's referring to. And if you do a lexical study, go home this afternoon and pull this up, this particular Strong's word, pull this up, and you will find it consistently, almost exclusively, refers to the Old Testament. Christ himself used the word in this way in the Gospels. It's found 24 times there by his use of it alone. And though some of his statements, of course, are parallel or repeats from one gospel to the other, yet it is consistent in referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament canon, or the collection of books believed to be divinely inspired, was settled at this point. The New Testament canon was at least in process of being settled at this time. And we can see here that by Paul's reference to the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and comparing it to other New Testament writings, that Paul would not be intending to exclude New Testament writings from the writings that were considered to be inspired by God. And so we want to kind of bring that in. And there's a couple of places that hint to this for us. 2 Peter 3:16, Paul is talking about Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3:16. and as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And so there's a likely hint that even at the time Peter wrote, Paul's epistles were being looked upon as inspired, as part of the New Testament canon. Now, not all are agreed on that, and I don't have time to go down into all the pros and cons and arguments of it, but there are some good men that believe that is what is being implied there. And just one other instance, again, concerning the New Testament inspiration. We saw in 1 Timothy 5:18 these words. We're talking about how an elder needed to be supported. And he says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, those words, the first part of the verse is found in the Old Testament, but the last part is not. And it's a quote from Christ speaking in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 7, where he says, "And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire." That's where those words come from. But again, notice back in 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul says, "For the scripture saith," and he includes that Old Testament passage and Christ's words. So there's another instance where we understand that Christ's words were at this point in time being looked upon as inspired. And again, there could be a whole lesson in the canon of Scripture and how it all came together, but that's not our main point here. Just bringing that in to make sure we understand that this is not necessarily, in Paul's mind, excluding the New Testament inspired scriptures. Well, finally, we consider the word translated here by inspiration of God. And as I'm sure you're aware, and probably have it in your margin, it's better translated simply, "God breathed." God breathed. The word is found only here in the New Testament, and it's a compound word, including theos, or God, and a derivative from the word for blow, or wind. God blown, or and then that's how we get the word God breathed. Now, the transmission of those God-breathed words into writing through human instruments is not in view here. However, we realize that this phenomena is important to the subject of inspiration. It's a part that we're not going to go down, but I will just reference something that has to do with this in 2 Peter once again, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where this talks about what we call the transmission of those God-breathed words into words that we understand and read. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake put it into words as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there's the transmission of God's words. And again, that's a whole other study all by itself that relates to this matter of inspiration. What's the main point here? The main point is that Paul's making is the source of Scripture. It's God. It's His Word. And this is so crucial to what Paul is about to go on to say here. It's absolutely crucial. And what is he going to say? He says, and is profitable. This is really Paul's driving point to Timothy. This is what Timothy needed to be reminded of. The Word of God and the sufficiency of it. Obviously, Timothy already knew that the Scriptures were God-breathed. This was not new revelation to him. He knew that from his youth. What he needed to be reminded of was the basis of the profitableness of the Word. The sufficiency of the Word. That it was God-breathed assured Timothy that it was profitable. Profitable is that which is useful, which is advantageous, which is beneficial. Holy Scripture, God-breathed Scripture, is the source of every spiritual advantage. Every spiritual advantage. As we'll see here as we go on. But again, we need to continue to see the contrast here to the false teachers and the false teaching. Those in Ephesus focused on portions of Scripture that they mixed up with their own interpretations and ideas. And they were going astray and they were leading astray by their own use and misuse of Scripture. Although the full-blown Gnosticism would not come until sometime in the second century. Here is one of the seeds of that, one of the seeds that would come to fruition in Gnosticism. Gnostics would use the Scripture selectively and reject some of it in the construction of their own theology and their own cosmology and their own soteriology. They constructed all of this out of bits and pieces from heathen sources, from Jewish sources, from Christian sources. And so this is just contrast against that. They were devoid of the advantage of all Scripture, but Timothy had all Scripture to profit by. Well, we see this tendency in our day in various groups and in various forms. And so we need to be reminded again about the necessity of all Scripture in order for us to fully and truly profit spiritually. Now we see four things that Scripture is profitable or useful for. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so as a minister, as this great task before him, Timothy was assured here that the Scriptures were useful and sufficient for carrying out all that he was tasked to carry out in the ministry. But again, of course, we should adapt these things to ourselves personally as personal Christians. The Scriptures are useful and sufficient to us in all of these applications. They're essential to us. Well, some writers break these four things down as the first two relating to doctrine, didactic teaching, and the last two relating to conduct. So let's look at each of these briefly. For doctrine, for teaching, and this is that positive teaching, instruction, It's instructing in the inspired Word of God. It's setting forth in a positive way the truth. So Scripture is the material. It's the curriculum for teaching. Paul's going to shortly tell Timothy to preach the Word there in chapter 4 and verse 2. And so he could preach and he could teach with authority and with confidence that it would accomplish something because it was God's Word. And again, on a personal level, we're taught, you and I are taught, as we said and we read the Scriptures. This is the source of our true spiritual learning. Good books are nice to have, but the Bible is the source of our spiritual learning. Then he says, for reproof. And the Greek word is also defined as censure or correction. The verb form of the word means to bring to light, to expose, to set forth, to convict or convince someone of something, according to Arndt and Gingrich. And this is also teaching, but in a way that exposes or seeks to correct error by the light of the Word. The Word of God is the proof of what is right and wrong, and in its negative application, it exposes what is wrong. This advantage of the Word would be essential to Timothy as he sought to expose that error there in Ephesus. While the opponents would use a mixture of Scripture with myths and fables, Timothy's antidote to all of that would be all Scripture and Scripture alone to shine light on the error. And this is what a faithful minister must resort to in bringing light and correcting error. One reason he is to preach the Word is to reprove. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. Reprove there is the verb form of reproof here in chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, again, every Christian should approach the Word of God with a heart desiring to be searched for error and corrected. As David prays in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So when we sit to study the Word of God, we should understand. Even if we're not overtly and blatantly sinning, we need to understand. We've got some improvements to make. We've got some corrections to make. And so we should approach the Word of God with that mentality. Lord, search my heart. Show me where I'm wrong. Help me to understand. He goes on and he says, for correction. And this is a compound word that's found only here. And Arndt and Gingrich defines this as improvement or restoration relating to behavior or conduct. Here we're to the conduct part of it. And so the Scriptures were to be Timothy's trusted and effective manual for correcting wrong behavior. Now, the other is to correct wrong thoughts, wrong understandings. This is to correct behavior. And so the Scriptures set forth the standard for right behavior and adequately shows what is wrong behavior. And again, this is a tool for every minister to address wrong behavior and bring restoration to right behavior. And if the Scripture will not correct a person's behavior, the person will not, and this is important, if the Scripture will not correct a person, the person will not be truly and effectively corrected. It will not be a heart correction, and that's what is needed for right conduct. Because a certain behavior can be forced by external means, but the correction does not come through the heart-piercing word of God. And so that sort of correction is not a true spiritual correction. Well, on a personal level, we ought to desire and seek to be corrected by the Word of God if we are to truly profit spiritually from the correction. No less motivation than a desire to please God will affect our correction. And that it's the Word of God that corrects us. Finally, for instruction in righteousness. Instruction is training. And it can be used in a negative sense and in a positive sense. It can have the idea of chastening, as it's sometimes translated. It also has the idea of nurturing or educating. Either way, it is training with a specific end in mind. What is that end? Righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness. It's the textbook for right living. Do we want to know how to live? This is what tells us how we ought to live. And finally, going on in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Expanded in order that, and so forth. Now this verse shows us a very distinct objective or purpose for the usefulness of Scripture. But let's break this down. The man of God. The Old Testament uses this term 71 times, and it's always in reference to God's ministers, His prophets. And Moses is the first one to be referred to in this way, man of God. And since it's the Old Testament Scriptures Paul is primarily referring to here, this would be the proper understanding of the term, a minister, a prophet, someone that speaks forth the Word of God. In the New Testament, the term is used two times, and both of them are in the pastoral epistles. Here and the other place is 1 Timothy 6:11, where he tells Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," speaking to Timothy as a minister of the word. And of course, then that would apply to any subsequent minister of the gospel. Any other subsequent minister can be properly called man of God. So the immediate application here in these verses then would be to gospel ministers. But again, as I repeatedly point out, the same principles apply to every Christian individually. So we don't want to miss that. The Scriptures have the same bearing upon us all within our particular life scope. In order that the man of God may be perfect. And perfect, found only here in the New Testament, is complete or capable. It describes being perfectly adapted for the task. And again, it is the Scriptures through which a minister is equipped for his task. This is his everything for the ministry. Again, good books are helpful and useful. But this is the guide. This is that which prepares, equips a man for his task in the ministry. It equips us for our lives as Christians. We can't do without it. The minister can't do without it. We cannot do without it. And then thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished is another one of those one word combinations. It contains a derivative of the word translated perfect right before this. But it further emphasizes that thought. And it really in emphasizing the thought would extend to the scope of his capability. And what is that? Unto all good works. All good works. The Bible is capable of equipping both Christians and ministers to do all that God requires of us. That ought to just make our hearts jump. We have here shown to us, explained to us, all that God requires of us unto all good works. Oh, how we should be thankful and revere this book. Well, I'll just end this lesson with this simple and essential application. The Bible is essential to your life. You can't do without it. It's essential in order to know the way of salvation. And it is essential to know the truth for your walk, your subsequent walk as a Christian. It's essential. It's essential in order to know how to live. There's no true spiritual life without the Bible. I believe that it is, here's one of the telling marks of a true Christian. The Bible is highly prized and diligently used by every true believer. I cannot come to any other conclusion by looking at this here. I would not extend any sort of assurance to any person that did not exhibit a prayerful life and a life that pursued this constantly and diligently. Prayer and the Word is what leads to eternal life. Prayer and the Word of God is that which demonstrates spiritual life. Well, again, there's a lot more that could be said in technical terms about this passage. Hopefully this will suffice. We'll pass on next week to chapter 4, Lord willing.